Let's pray together. Father, we want that you would make it for us that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. We don't want to speak as the foolish people speak, so that our words would be like the thrusts of a sword. Lord, but help us to speak like Jesus. Help our speech to be seasoned, as it were, with salt, ministering grace to those who hear. And so, Lord, as we come to your word, we pray for you to open up our eyes so that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts towards your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servant is that which produces reverence for thee. And Father, we pray for you to do it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Before last week, I would not have been able to name anybody who dislikes Paula Deen. Her life is the quintessential story of the American dream. If you know anything about her, you know that she had kind of a tough early life. Both of her parents died before she was 23 years old. Her first marriage ended in divorce in 1989, and she was left with two sons and a brother to care for and only $200 in the bank. She suffered from panic attacks and agoraphobia. She couldn't even leave her house. And so in the midst of that, she took up cooking, this one thing that she could do in her home, and she would feel comfortable in her kitchen. And she became an expert in Southern cooking. And so this new hobby of hers gave way to a new business that she just did right out of her home. She was selling sandwiches out of her kitchen, and her sons would deliver these. That eventually led to opening up a restaurant in Savannah, Georgia, in 1996 called The Lady and Sons. Maybe some of you have been there. That restaurant took off, became a tourist hotspot to this day in Savannah. And so she eventually parlays this business success into her own show on the Food Network. And so for over a decade, she's been on television teaching people how to cook. And so she's built this business and this brand and this fortune out of nothing, virtually. And so it's not hard to admire that kind of a story. It's kind of an American story. I remember the first time I ever saw Paula Deen, it was on the Oprah Winfrey Show. I wasn't a big viewer of the Oprah Winfrey Show, but I happened to be watching one day, and she was on there. And she was making this dish. It had a bunch of butter in it. I think it was fried. And Oprah looks at her and asks her, "What do you say to those people who say, you know, what you're making is not really very healthy?" And I'll never forget, she looks over at her without batting an eye. Paula Deen says to her in this thick Southern drawl, she says, "Honey, I'm your cook. I'm not your doctor." So the studio audience just erupts in laughter, and that was the end of it. So like I said, until last week, I wouldn't have been able to name anybody who doesn't like Paula Deen. She's got this inspiring story, good food, Southern charm, whole package. What's not to like? Well, all that changed last week. Paula Deen and her brother are being sued by a former employee from one of their restaurants. And that former employee is accusing her of using a racial slur, the N-word. And the accusation, this is all just an accusation now, the accusation says that she did it as recently as 2007. And so some of you saw this week that she went out before the cameras and went on YouTube, and she issued this public apology. She's denying that she said that in 2007, but she confessed that 30 years ago she had used language like that before, and she apologized. Even though she issued this public apology on Friday, I don't know what's true here. I'm just telling you accusations is all public. But even though she gave this public apology on Friday, the Food Network canceled her contract. They dropped her. They didn't wait to see whether or not the 2007 allegation was true. They dropped her based on what she'd already admitted. Other companies that she works with are threatening to do the same thing, including her publisher. She's published like 14 books. And they're indicating that they may follow suit. So this huge media empire that she's built over the last two decades appears to be falling down around her ears right now. And it is all due to an utterance of a single word. You have to wonder if she ever thought, even if it was 30 years ago, that uttering a single word would ever come to this. My hunch is that it probably never entered her mind that the effects of one single word could be so devastating to a person's life. I know that nobody in this room has the responsibility of overseeing a vast media empire, but I wonder how many of you are underestimating the impact that your words have. Not only on your own life, but on other people's lives. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21, that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 13:3 says, "The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." Have you considered the effect that your words have in your life and in the lives of those that you influence? These verses say that you can use your tongue either to deal out death, or you can use your tongue to deal out life to people. You know the old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true, biblically speaking. They've never been true. Your words can touch your friends and your loved ones in ways that cannot be done by any other means. And your words can impact the outcome of your own life in ways that cannot be done by any other means. You can burn down your own house with your words, foolish words, and bring ruin down on your own head as a result of how you use your tongue. You can transform your children into servile, insecure no-counts with your words over the course of their lives. Or you can build them up into disciplined, confident adults just by the way that you speak to them. For some of you, your inability to tame your tongue and to bring it into submission to Jesus is destroying just about every single relationship that you have. So you don't know how to relate to your spouse, maybe your kids, maybe your brothers and sisters here at Kenwood, maybe the people that you work with. And yet you still haven't been able to detect what the problem is. And it may be that you have poison on your lips and you are dealing out death blows daily to everyone you know, but you've not ever given it a second thought. The Bible says that the wise person always gives it a second thought and a third thought and a fourth thought. Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." If you are careless with your words, you are not a righteous person. If we're being honest, to some extent, every single person in this room struggles with our words, what we say with our mouths. And that is precisely what James chapter 3 and verses 1 through 12 is addressing. So open up your Bibles to James chapter 3 and verses 1 through 12. The book of James is like a punch in the gut. If there's any book that gets right to the point in the Bible, it's this one. I don't know, maybe that's the legacy of a guy who's the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus had a way of cutting through superficiality And so does his brother James. In fact, in chapter 2, the chapter right before this one, James has labored to tell his readers that faith without works is no faith at all. If the faith that saved you didn't change you, then it didn't save you. And so it is when it comes to the use of your tongue. If the faith that saves you doesn't impact the way that you use your words, then there's a real question about whether or not you've tasted the real deal. And there are many people revealing their true colors by their inability to tame their tongue. So here's the question. How are you doing here? How are you doing in the way that you use your words? James 3, 1 to 12 gives us at least three markers that help us to give a better account on how we use our tongues. Here are the three markers. We're going to see the power of the tongue. We're going to see the control of the tongue. And we're going to see the possibilities of the tongue. First of all here, look at the power of the tongue in verses 1 through 6. We know the power of the tongue because it is the most difficult to control. Look at verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So in a passage that begins with a specific warning to teachers, in verse 1, this passage very quickly turns into a general exhortation to all Christians about the way they use their tongues. And so I want to start in verse 2. Which says that we are all prone to sin in countless and myriad different ways. We're tempted to all manner, all of us, are tempted to immorality. We're tempted to lie. We're tempted to covet. We're tempted to steal. We're tempted to bear false witness. And on the list goes. But there's no temptation to sin that's more difficult to control, according to James, than the temptation to shoot off your mouth. Our tongues are so powerful in this way that anyone who can control the tongue will have no problem mastering all those other areas of temptation. They're like child's play compared to controlling the tongue. If you see a guy who can bench press 300 pounds, there's no question about what he can do with 30 pounds. The mastery of the heavyweight implies an easy mastery of the lighter weight. And when it comes to temptation, James is saying, your tongue is the 300-pound weight. Everything else is the 30-pound or less. So the power of the tongue is manifest in that it is the most difficult temptation to control. But the tongue's power is also shown that it also has a disproportionate influence given its small size. Pound for pound, there's nothing that can compete with the tongue. Look at verse 3. Now, if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. This is hardly needs explanation. James is just giving us three examples of the disproportionate influence of the tongue. The bit in the horse's mouth, the rudder on the back of the ship, maybe a little match thrown into the woods. All of those can make an outsized impact when they're used properly, right? And so it is with your tongue. It is a small part of you, but it is capable of great and terrible things in your life. Though it is small, it can start a fire that nobody would be able to put out. Its power to wound and to destroy goes far beyond what its modest size would suggest is possible. And so the tongue's power is seen in its disproportionate influence given its size. But the tongue's power is also seen in that it has the most influence over the course of your life. Look at verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. And it is set on fire by hell. This is James's way of saying that the tongue is like a little match that starts a wildfire. And the wildfire will destroy everything in its path. All it needs is just a little flicker to get it started. Except that this wildfire doesn't just burn down forests, it burns down your life. It will take your rags to riches American dream story and make it come to nothing. One little word can ruin you in the right situation. So the tongue has a power that you can hardly imagine. But you must imagine it because your words have the power to wound in ways that go far beyond what you might expect. Verse 6 says that the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is connected to your heart. It says it's set on fire by hell, which means it's connected to a great evil. None of us are born sinless. We're all born with crooked hearts. And there's this direct conduit that people have to hear what's on our hearts. It's called our tongue. And the greatness of the evil that's there can come out. And so there's this great power in the tongue. I told my Sunday school class last week that when I was in junior high, I once had a girl look at me and say, just sort of matter-of-factly, that I looked like a plate of cold spaghetti. She said, "You look like a plate of cold spaghetti." She sort of looked me up and down. She didn't say anything to me before that. She didn't say anything to me after that. She just walked away. And I thought about that. You know, cold spaghetti. It's kind of red and freckly. In the seventh grade, I was kind of red and freckly. I was. And so it wasn't difficult for me to imagine what she found unappealing about me. What was surprising was that she said it. And that she had this thing that I would never have thought to say to a person, cold spaghetti. But there it was. And still all these years later, I mean, I laugh about it now. But I wasn't laughing about it then. Man, it cut me when she said that. It cut me when she said it. Can you imagine how powerful your words are? It's something you would say in an offhanded thing. 30 years later, a guy standing in a pulpit remembers it. I remember another time when I was in junior high. Several guys were standing around in a classroom, and I had a friend named Dwayne who was standing off in sort of a side room that was attached to this classroom. The lights were out in that room, and he was, I don't know what he was doing in there, but he was in there. Dwayne was an African American, and as he was standing there in the dark, one of the boys in the room popped off to him, "Hey, Dwayne, I can't see you in there." And it came across to Dwayne as a joke about his especially dark skin. Everybody goes on their way. I walk back to the side room a few minutes later. Dwayne is still in there. He hadn't come out yet. And it was pretty obvious why. I looked in the room and tears were streaming down his face. He was cut deep and hurt and he was angry all at the same time. I didn't know what to say to make it better. My little seventh grade mind, I wanted to make it better, but I didn't know how to fix this hurt. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Wrong. Your words have a power that we barely comprehend. They have a power to destroy that is all out of proportion to their size. So the proverb says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Do you realize what power you wield with the words that come out of your mouth? Can you imagine what power your words have over the lives of the people that are closest to you? The people that are closest to you, I'm thinking in particular of the family members that you live with, maybe if you're single, roommates that you live with, they experience your words not as one-off comments from immature junior high bullies. They experience your words day in and day out as the daily reality of your life, of their lives. Parents, you are defining for your children what their view of God is in the way that you use your words. And in the way that you speak to your children. You are defining for them ultimate reality every time you open up your mouth. Are you dealing death with your tongue or are you dealing life to your children? Spouses, are you dealing death to your mate or are you dealing life? If you think that your words are so inconsequential that you hardly even think before you speak, I guarantee you, you are on the way to ruining your marriage. Over time, your words can deal a death blow to your relationship with your spouse. And you must not underestimate what a lifetime of living in the hearing of your voice might be for your loved ones if you don't have a check on your mouth. Don't underestimate the power of this little organ flapping around in your mouth. It has the power of life and death, and it can bring blessing to your life and others' lives, or it can bring ruin. So don't underestimate the power of the tongue, but also you need to know the control of the tongue. Look at verse 7. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. I don't know how James could be any more straightforward than this. Human beings have learned how to bring into submission all kinds of wild animals in the world. A human being physically is no match for a lion. But all over the world, there are little men with little whips training lions and telling them what to do, having them stand on little podiums. A human being is no match for a killer whale, and yet you can go to SeaWorld and these people jump into the water with these whales and they get these enormous creatures to perform on command for spectators. We've learned how to tame all manner of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea. We've done all of that. We've learned how to tame all manner of gigantic and powerful creatures. And it doesn't take any special miraculous work to make it happen. But there isn't a person on the planet that can control their own tongue by themselves. The tongue is a restless evil, the Bible says, and you can't put a muzzle on it by yourself. Literally, the text says this. Some of the translations are clearer than the one I'm reading from, but literally the text says that no one among men can tame the tongue. And it's as if there's this emphasis on the particular human inability to control the tongue. St. Augustine said that this implies, human inability implies that God is the only one who can actually do this. Where humans fail, God can succeed. No one but God can really get a handle on the tongue. Which means that if you are ever going to get mastery over your words, it will only be by the grace of God. If you want to know one of the ways which the Lord has had to work in my life over the years and over the course of my marriage to Susan, it's been in this very area of controlling my tongue. But the problem is not just in the way that I speak, but in the way that I listen. About 10 years ago, Susan and I attended the marriage seminar that Dr. Cotrere puts on over at Southern Seminary every year. And one of the key themes of this seminar is to train spouses to listen to one another. We're all good at talking, but many of us are not very good at listening. So Dr. Cotrere would make us do these exercises, and they're kind of corny, but he would make us do these exercises to train us to do active listening, what he calls active listening, so that we not only listened, but we're also giving nonverbal cues to our spouses that we were listening. So that means, guys, it means eye contact with your spouse. It means not watching television over my wife's shoulder when I'm talking to her, when she's talking to me. It means not multitasking when she's talking to me. It means being able to say back to her in my own words what she's just said to me. And so we went through this seminar, and it was just, you know, it was really just the fundamentals of what it means to be a good communicator. It wasn't rocket science. It was kind of like Vince Lombardi standing up before his team and saying, "Men, this is a football." They were basically just saying to us, "Men, this is what you do with those holes in the side of your head." And so we were learning how to communicate. Well, if Susan were here, she's not here this morning, but she could testify to you that I am often prone to space out when she talks to me. So this seminar was helpful for me. My mind often races trying to think about 100 things at the same time, and she can tell when I'm all there or when I'm just sort of going through the motions. But now we've got in our marriage this seminar that we did 10 years ago, and over the 10 years, it's functioned like a plumb line, this standard for active listening that we have now in the marriage. And whenever I start doing the things that show that I'm not listening well, like fiddling with my phone or watching the television while she's talking, she'll drop down the plumb line from the Cotrere seminar. And the conversations usually go something like this: "Why don't you listen to me? I was listening to you." "No, you weren't. You were staring at your phone." "Yes, but I was still listening to you and staring at the phone." "Do you really think that fiddling with your phone is a good way to show your interest and attention to me?" Something like that. She drops down the plumb line from the seminar, and I say under my breath, "Cotrere," you know. And I capitulate, and I do what I should have been doing all along. But you can imagine that conversation happening over and over again over the course of a marriage. And you can imagine it getting a little old for the one feeling like they're not being listened to. And you can imagine that over time, this can cause conflict and hurt feelings. Right? I hope I'm doing better than I was doing 10 years ago. But I can tell you right now that I have not reached total sanctification in this area. A couple of weeks ago, Susan and I were, kids were in bed, and we were just vegging out basically in the den, watching one of these retrospectives about 90s music or something. And we were seriously just vegging out. And we were both fiddling with our phones, talking to each other. And during one of the breaks in the program, Susan turns to me, and she starts to talk to me about plans for the week and family stuff that we needed to discuss together. I was fiddling with my phone, and I was not doing active listening. And that's when she said, kind of like usual, "Would you mind putting that thing down for a minute and paying attention to me?" And do you know what I said to her? In a kind of a frustrated and a huffy tone, I said, "Yeah, I can put it down," just like that. My words were saying one thing, but my tone and my attitude were saying something else to her. And maybe that didn't seem like a big deal to you, but if you've been living this with over a period of time, that cuts. And it cut her that in a few harsh syllables, I communicated to her that this phone in my hand was more interesting to me than she was. And with just a few careless words, I summoned up for her all the other times I've seemed to be more interested in some triviality than in her. And all of that came across in a single lash from my tongue. "Yeah, I can put it down." That conversation ended with me apologizing to her and repenting before God again. But it also left me asking myself this question: how is it that after all these years of marriage and after 31 years of calling myself a Christian. How is it that I'm still capable of cutting my wife like that? I love her more than anyone on the planet. How could I do that? And the answer is James chapter 3. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. We can never relax and underestimate the restless evil that is our tongue. It may be true that we cannot control our tongues as we ought to control them, but it is not true that our tongues cannot be controlled. The Bible says that the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives is self-control. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit necessarily will bear fruit in your life. Which means necessarily, in some measure, you will have self-control in your life. If there is no measure of self-control and self-control over your tongue even, in some measure, you don't have the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God can control your tongue. The Spirit gives evidence of His presence in our lives by enabling us to do what we could never do and would never even want to do by ourselves. The Spirit of God in our heart can help us put our hand over our mouth and to put a plug in the poisonous well. So, listen, nobody's going to be perfect here. There will be times when you're going to blow it like I did a couple of weeks ago. And in those times, the Spirit of God is going to enable you to confess your sin and to repent and to get up and to keep pressing on. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that the Christian never sins. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is that the Christian struggles with his sin. The non-Christian is a slave to his sin. And he's content just to let it all hang out. To never repent and just to keep lashing out with the sword. The Christian is going to repent and to press on. And the Christian, the one who has the Spirit, is going to experience progress over the course of their lives in the way that they speak. You can't tame your tongue by yourself, but God can. He will and must if you know Him. So how are you doing in controlling your tongue? Are you an unrepentant offender, handing out your lashes with no thought of Christ's lordship over your words? If so, you need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and you need to repent. You can't walk with God while savoring the poison on your lips. It can't happen. So you've got to know the power of the tongue, but you've got to know the control of the tongue as well. But finally, look at verse 9. Look at the possibilities of the tongue. He says in verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh water and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. James says there's just two possibilities for our tongues. Blessing or cursing. And he's pointing out the utter inconsistency of praising God out of one side of our mouth and cursing people out of the other side of our mouth. Blessing God is an act of worship, which is precisely what we ought to be doing towards God. We owe God everything. We owe Him our worship because of who He is. If that's the case, then how dare anyone invoke God's name against someone who bears God's image? That's what a curse is. Invoking God's name against an image bearer. Calling damnation down on an image bearer's head is above yours and my pay grade. And we ought never to do it. Why? Because what comes out of your mouth proves who you are. James uses those four illustrations to prove the point. The point is this: like produces like. A fountain cannot issue forth in both fresh and bitter water. Whatever the source is, that's what comes out of the fountain. It's either one or the other. Likewise, a fig tree can only produce figs. Like produces like. A fig tree can't produce other fruit. A vine cannot magically produce figs. Salt water cannot produce fresh water. Like produces like. That means is that whatever's coming off of your mouth is what's inside your heart. If your tongue is filled with ill will towards people who are created in the image of God, then that's what's in your heart. And your heart defines who you really are. If your tongue is filled with blessing and help towards God's people, then that's an indication that the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart. If your tongue doesn't have that, then what's in your heart? There's only two possibilities: blessing, cursing, helping, or hurting. Which one are you doing with your tongue? Maybe better I should put it this way. If we were to ask your spouse, what would your spouse say you're doing with your tongue? How are you using your words? So how are you doing in this? Do you know the power of your tongue? Do you know how to control your tongue? Do you know the possibilities of your tongue? What does your mouth reveal about who you really are? Does it reveal a heart of wisdom or a heart of foolishness? Does it reveal the mind of Christ or does it reveal the mind set on the flesh? So I'm going to ask you, I'm going to finish here. I just want to ask you five quick questions. I'm going to give you five quick proverbs. And I want you to give yourself a little diagnostic. I could have more than five questions, but these are just the five that I picked out. It's a diagnostic test. How are you doing with the way you use your words? First question is this: can you listen to people? Proverbs 18:2 says that a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Can you listen? This proverb is saying that a fool is a person who doesn't care about other people's opinions. Have you ever been with a person who, whenever you're talking, you can tell they're just waiting for that little break so that they can start talking again? And you can hardly ever get a word in edgewise because they just want to pour forth all the time? The fool is the one who doesn't delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. There are some people who believe that their opinion is always the most important opinion in the room. And they can't wait to make that known. And the telltale mark that a person is like that is that they cannot listen. They don't listen to you when you talk. They don't listen to their spouse when their spouse talks. They don't listen to their kids. They don't listen to their boss. Everybody's an idiot except for them. And what it means is they cut themselves off from wisdom because they can't close their mouth. So the question: can you listen? Second question: can you control? Proverbs 10:19 says this: when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Because your tongue is connected to your heart, that means that the more you move it, the more likely you are to reveal what's here. And the evil that's here is likely to come out. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. That's what that means. That means that the wise person, if you're a wise person, a godly person, you know that you've got to have kind of a check on your mouth. You have to know that there's a potential that you have to hurt people. And so you're reluctant. You think. The proverb we read earlier, the wise person ponders how to answer. But he who restrains his lips is wise. You ever met a person who shoots off their mouth all the time? hurts people's feelings pretty frequently. And when you confront them about it, they say something to you like, well, I'm just keeping it real. I'm just honest. I'm just trying to say what's true. If you think that saying every single thing that comes to into your mind is a good thing to do, you are a fool. Only the fool thinks that every single thing that comes in his mind is worth sharing. You need to be suspicious of yourself. Suspicious enough to put a guard on your mouth and to restrain your lips. So can you control? Third question, can you restrain anger? Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Whenever I get into an argument, and I'm thinking particularly with, you know, I know it's hard to believe that I would ever have an argument with my wife, but it happens from time to time. Whenever an argument happens, there always comes this point where I can either ratchet it up a notch. I know that thing to say that will hurt her the most. I know how to say it and can be manipulative about it. There always comes that point where I can ratchet it up or I can bring it down. This proverb says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The wise person knows that even in the midst of controversy where passions are flowing, the wise person says, I'm going to give a gentle answer here. I'm not going to ratchet up the anger. I'm going to ratchet down the anger. And I'm thinking, I want to lay a challenge out here in particular to husbands. You want to know what godly headship is about, what leadership is about in your family? Is that you would be the first one to do that in the argument. No matter what's being said in the room or who started or who did what, but that you will begin with the gentle answer and not push and push and push and stir up the anger. Spouses have to fight, but they have to fight fair. So you need to know that a gentle answer turns away wrath. Fourth question, can you persuade? Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. The wise person knows how to make a case because they know how to speak in a way that's winsome to people. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, which means if people have to wade through your objectionable personality before they can hear what you're saying, you're not helping. It doesn't matter how good what you're saying is. It could be a great truth. But if you're a jerk about it, it's not helping. You're not serving the truth. This says the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. Can you persuade? Do you know how to speak to people in a way that gets them to listen? Last question. Can you be like Jesus? Luke chapter 4 and verse 22 says this. People would hear Jesus teach. It says, all were speaking well of him and were marveling at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. I wonder if when people speak of you, would they say of you what they said of Jesus? That they marveled at the gracious words falling from your lips. That you have given yourself to figuring out how I can use this instrument in my mouth as a way to deal life to people and not as a way to deal death. Listen, none of us are adequate for these things. We're all going to fall and stumble in many ways. But the Bible teaches that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And if you are a sinner, then Christ Jesus came for you. There may be some of you in here who you're listening to all of this and you think, this seems so outer limits to me. I don't know. I've never even thought about these things. I don't even know about how Jesus relates to anything in my life. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian at all. What I want to tell you is that the Bible teaches that you are a sinner and that Jesus came such and died on the cross, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, 3 days later was raised again, and that anyone who comes to him, who repents of their sin and believes, will be saved. If that is you, you need to repent and to believe this morning and be saved. Jesus has to get a control of your heart before he can get a control of your tongue. And if you try to get a control of your tongue without Jesus, it's going to be like jacking up concrete with a butter knife. All right? It ain't going to happen. You need to know Jesus. You need to repent and believe. For the rest of you, maybe there's some repenting that needs to be done, but it just needs to be a reorientation of the way you think about, the way you use your mouth. If you have the Spirit of God, you have all the resources you need. You need to believe, and you need to submit. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray that you would use this word to transform your people into your image. I pray you would help us here to think about how we speak to each other in this church. I pray you'd banish from among us all gossip and slander. I pray you'd banish from among us the idea that we can speak harshly to one another or be angry with one another. I pray that you would go to marriages in the very private places and that you would enable men and women to speak to one another with love and with gentleness. I pray you would take fathers and mothers and help them to speak to their children in a way that doesn't provoke them or exasperate them. So, Lord, take control of our mouths, and may the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.